Would you stand with me? We need to stand again. And I want to read together. I'll read it. You can read along. The passage from 1 Peter 4. I'm going to read the whole section. We're only preaching the first three verses this morning. But I want to read it all because it really goes together. So here's the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, or with difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Lord, help us today as we come to the first three verses of this passage. Open our minds, open our hearts. Please open mine as I'm hearing it here this morning and sitting under it with everyone else. Work in us, we pray, according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to start the closing section of 1 Peter. This is the beginning of the end of 1 Peter. And we're going to see that here in this beginning of the end, he's going to review a lot of themes that we've already been looking at over the past year. And when I first saw this and I saw just how much Peter repeats himself, it was kind of a little window into his heart, into the heart of a shepherd, into the heart of this apostle Peter. Peter repeats himself. Why? Why does anyone repeat themselves ideally? It's because he wants to make sure that these things are cemented in our minds, that they are firmly embedded in our hearts. Peter believes this is important, that we really need to get this. And yet, even as he repeats a lot of things and says, I hope you're getting this, get this clearly, he also says some things that he hasn't said before. Always encouraging us, always strengthening us, always seeking to establish you and me more firmly in our common faith that we have. So be encouraged already. Anticipate what the Lord has to do through Peter. Peter begins then in verse 12 of chapter 4. And he says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the burning fire when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We need to hear that. All the way back in the introduction, all right, remember he's reviewing, we heard this back at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, where Peter spoke of the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes. Gold perishes in the end, though it is tested by fire. And now here in the first verse of Peter's conclusion, he comes back to where he started way back in chapter 1. He says, okay, now after all we've had in the middle, all this stuff about persecutions and sufferings and trials and all of that, let's come back to the theme I began with, the theme of fire, the theme of that burning fire which comes upon us to test us. Peter says that all the sufferings, all the mistreatment, all the being labeled as a social misfit, of being accused of being judgmental and intolerant, even all of that verbal abuse, anything along those lines, all of that that we endure as the sojourners in this world, remember that theme, as foreigners in this world, He compares it to the burning heat of a fiery furnace. Now, here's the thing we need to understand. This fire metaphor, it is not emphasizing how bad the sufferings are. It's not telling us how severe they are, like the burning fire is when you're only burned at the stake. Now then you know that it's just the fire. It's not just martyrdom or the worst kind of sufferings. The point of the fire metaphor for Peter is actually to emphasize in your handout the true nature of all our sufferings. See, being a Christian takes sufferings and transforms them into something they are not and can never be for anyone who is not a Christian. For us, they're a burning fire. In fact, they are a burning fire for the rest too, but in a different way. We'll see next week. For us, they're a burning fire. And Peter says that any kind of pain, any kind of discomfort that is the result of living as sojourners and foreigners in the midst of an unbelieving world, that is a fire. The word for burning fire is used only two other times in the whole New Testament. We'll look at that next week. But only one time in Peter's Greek Old Testament. And so in Proverbs 27:1, the Greek translation says, "Fire is the trial for silver and gold." And so just as the fire in the furnace tests the metals, if we had the goldsmith and we could bring him here and have him do his demonstration, that's really what we need. That's the picture Peter has in mind. The fire tests the metals, so also persecution and suffering, any trial associated with living in the world as foreigners, that specifically, is a burning fire that tests us. Now this is all really intro for where Peter's going. So hang on to this so we can appreciate the end. We know that some things are burned up and consumed by fire. So if you throw the wood in the fire, hay and stubble, to use Paul's language, when you throw that in the fire, it burns up, it's consumed, it's incinerated, it's gone, it's destroyed. While other materials that you throw into the fire, they're not. They're just melted. And so the piece of wood, think of this, the piece of wood that's been shaped and painted and made to look just like the nugget of gold, once it's thrown into the flames of the fire, it is very quickly exposed for what it really is. It's whatever passes through the fire and comes out on the other side, survives it, that's proved to be the genuine article. Is it this or that that's the gold nugget for real? Well, the wooden gold nugget burns up in the fire. It's proved not to be. The true and genuine article passes through the fire and survives. And so the first thing that the testing fire does is it separates between what's genuine and real and that which pretends to be genuine and real but is not. This is such an important concept for us as Christians, for the church, to understand that there is the genuine and there is the counterfeit. There is the real, and there are those who've deceived even themselves, not just those around them. The first thing the fire does is it authenticates. It reveals and displays in your handout for all to see the tested, in Peter's language, genuineness of my faith in Christ. And we talked about this. It's so tempting to go back and just start over in Peter because I just want to say all these things all over again. We're not going to do it, but isn't the tested genuineness of our faith a wonderful thing? Isn't it wonderful to see and feel and know the genuineness of the faith that God has given to us? For some, the burning fire comes earlier, like more so in this life. For some, though, the burning fire comes later. Maybe not even until the return of Christ. But here's the point that we need to understand. For all of us, in the end, there is no profession of faith, none at all, that can ever escape this testing. There will be no one whose faith goes untested. No one whose faith doesn't pass through or be burned up in the fire. No one. In other words, there are fires now, And there's the fire at the end. And Peter pictures those fires as all one fire, ultimately. And so if we're happy we're missing a bunch of fires now, which, of course, we're going to see, that shouldn't be our response, we should be sobered by the reality that the fire is all one and the same, and in the end, we all pass through it or are consumed in it. In the end, every human being, every profession of faith in your handout must pass through the burning fire. So that it might be, why? So that it can be tried and proven and found to be what it really is. Whether the genuine article that's far more precious than gold or the superficial and false profession. And certainly, this should cause every single one of us to be diligent, in using Paul's language, to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. Now, for Peter, this is for the believer, this is always a joyful exercise. It's not something that produces paranoia or fear or terror. No, as we examine ourselves, as we recognize the reality of the fire and the tested genuineness of all faith that passes through it, we are sobered, yes. We are humbled, yes. And yet, as we'll see, we are filled with joy. It's a simple question, but it's a question of eternal significance. And so, let's ask this in light of the fire. Have I truly confessed and repented of my sin? Just simple, basic questions. Am I truly trusting in Jesus? And then when you answer that, love answering it. Do I truly see in my life the fruit of the Spirit who dwells within me? To sum it up, by God's saving grace. And I've been asking myself this question this week. When the burning heat of the fire comes, and you say, well, what is the fire? If the fire is suffering now and being mistreated and persecuted in an ungodly world, what is the fire at the end? That's a mystery. I don't understand all that. But Peter says the fire is all ultimately in some way one and the same. And so I ask myself, when that burning heat of the fire comes, whether now, later, both, will I pass safely through that fire and not be burned up? And I answer, by the grace of God, humbly falling at His feet, yes, yes, I will, by His grace, because I put my trust in Christ. What a joyful confession. But the fire does more than just separate and prove between the genuine and the not genuine. It also, even in the very process of doing that, is refining and purifying. The fire doesn't just test and prove what we already are. Okay, it's going to prove what we already are, but it doesn't just leave us at what we already are. It also works to remove the sin and the impurities that are still within us. Same as the final fire will do. Peter said at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 4, whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. See how sufferings are the sign of being finished with sin. So as to live for the rest of the time in our flesh, not for our human desires, but for the will of God. Is that what drives you? Is that your motivating desire from day to day? The will of God? The fires of persecution and suffering, these fires force us to be constantly choosing between our human passions on the one hand and the will of God on the other. Or as Peter would say, you know, even arming ourselves with that resolve, with that determination, okay, today I would rather choose suffering and I will choose suffering rather than pursuing the desires of my human flesh. If I'm given the option between those two things, when we see persecution and mistreatment and suffering in this light, sorry, I missed one in your handout. Even as the burning fire reveals what we already are, it also transforms us into what we will one day be. And I love what John says in 1 John chapter 3. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, For we shall see him as he is. And even that, everyone who has that hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So when we can see persecution and mistreatment, now here we're transitioning kind of into where Peter wants us to go with this. When we see suffering in this light, as a fire that tests us, revealing what we already are and transforming us into what we'll one day be, when we see it in that light, we'll see why we should never be surprised then. Why should we be surprised? If that's what suffering is, if that's what trials do, then why should we ever be surprised when they come? As though some strange thing were happening to us. One of the worst things we could ever do is be caught off guard by the trials and the sufferings. And so we should never be taken off guard or confused. I'm not saying, and Peter's not saying it's not painful, but we shouldn't be taken off guard or confused or in any way questioning God's faithfulness and his love for us. Instead, as Peter will say, we should do the opposite. It's a crazy inside-out way of thinking, but this is what we need to grasp. As one commentator puts it, he says, our sufferings are not a sign of God's absence. How many of us, we say our sufferings, where is God? Where is God? What Peter's saying is that our sufferings are rather the sign of his redeeming, purifying presence. And when we can see them in that light, when we can see suffering for what the Bible says they are, we will, as Peter says, rejoice. Let's go to verse 13 where Peter says, but rejoice, instead of being surprised and sounding really strange to me. No, instead of being surprised, instead of finding it strange, we ought to, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad, exult, when his glory is revealed. And so once again, Peter's got this thing going. As he comes to the end, he says, let's pick up again at the beginning. Remember where we started? Let's read it. So 1 Peter 1, 5-9. You are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, there's the word, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And what do you do? What do we all do? We rejoice with joy, a different word for joy, that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now Peter comes back, uses those same words, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and exult when his glory is revealed. After meditating on this week, I just could only say this. As Christians, we are called to a deep and abiding and a full and overflowing joy. That is what we're called to. Jesus said in John 15, these famous words, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? That your joy may be full. Yeah, ask yourself, ask myself, how would I describe my joy today? Is it full? Now, here's the thing. This isn't an artificial joy, like we think of this. Okay, I'm going to go home and start working up some joy today, right? I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to try too hard to feel joy today. Thankfully, that's not required. This joy is, all it is just this. It's the natural outworking and result of our salvation. And the hope that we have from that flows the fullness of joy. And so when we learn to see, now, again, here we transition again. When we learn to see, even in our sufferings, our salvation. What do you see in your suffering? I see my salvation. I see it clearly, even more clearly than I can really see it anywhere else. I see my salvation, my hope, the burning fire that reveals what I really am and transforms me into what I'll one day be. Then, won't we also be learning to rejoice, even in our sufferings? Is that our thoughts? Are those our ways of thinking? And yet once we grasp it in the pages of Scripture, it all makes sense. Not human sense, not fleshly sense, but true wisdom. And so I asked myself and I ask us, do we understand this? Are we truly discerning this? Already in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, we've heard a lot about the sufferings of Christ. We've seen that anytime we're persecuted, anytime we have sufferings in our life, the only way to rightly see those sufferings is putting them on the platform with the backdrop being Christ on the cross. That's the only possible way to rightly understand and perceive our pain, is to see it against the backdrop of the sufferings of Jesus. So people ask, why do bad things happen, and why do sufferings, why do people go through this, why does this? And you know, though we don't know the answers for myself, and I've asked the same questions when I read the stories or when I hear about it, and yet when I put it with the backdrop of the sufferings of Christ, I can trust the God who is sovereign, who is loving and just, good and wise. Over and over, Peter has put that backdrop up for us. And now Peter sums all of this up by describing our sufferings, not just against a backdrop of something. Okay, we're taking it to the next level here, to the next step. It's not just against the backdrop of Christ's sufferings. Our sufferings are actually a sharing in his sufferings. What is that? In Christ's sufferings for us now, not only as our substitute in our place, but also as our pattern and our example, we share in his sufferings. The point of that, what does that mean, we say? Well, it's not that our sufferings have any of their own saving power. Clearly not, as some have said. Thank God my suffering cannot atone for a single sin I have ever committed, for many reasons. And thank God there's no need for my suffering to atone for my sin, because the sufferings of Christ have atoned for them all, once and for all. It is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. On the other hand, we ask this. If all Peter means to say is that my sufferings are like Christ's sufferings, oh yeah, his were like that and yours are like that. That's interesting. Well, then why does he use that peculiar language of sharing in? It's the word for fellowship in. We could say that I have a fellowship in his sufferings, a partnering in his sufferings. What's he saying? It's just this. Peter wants us to see what he's been trying to help us see all throughout this letter. Our sufferings, because we're here in this world, stuck here whether we like it or not, as sojourners and foreigners. Our sufferings, as the sign of our salvation. They're the sign of our salvation. Because why? Here's another reason. Because we see in our suffering, like Jesus suffered, the sign of our union with Christ. When I suffer like he suffered, it's a sharing in his sufferings. Why is that the case? Because I am in Christ and he's in me. Because I've been united with him, truly. I was talking with someone the other day, and you say, what is this? Jesus in me and me in Jesus. Me in Christ. Some people go off on a little tangent, like this mystical thing. And they start thinking about these mystical realities. And it is something mysterious, and I don't understand it. But I like to just see it as a theological fact and reality that I do experience in my sufferings. In my sufferings, I know the reality that I can't see and sense with my five senses, that God has put me in Christ and united me with him. And if I've been united with him in his sufferings, I will also be united with him in his glory. I will be. The two go together. Our sharing in, or our fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, proves and demonstrates to us our union with Christ. And so they give us the proof and assurance we'll one day share in His glory. Let me ask you the question, and you seek to answer it, not from the head only, but from the heart. Why do we rejoice in suffering? When someone's suffering, what's the first verse you bring to them? Rejoice in your sufferings. Right? Well, we're all afraid to do that, and maybe rightly so, we shouldn't, because it's not until we've really, really grasped why we rejoice in our sufferings that we can rejoice, that we can say that we can exhort one another with these words. What Peter's saying is that the only way, if we go to the next slide, so that, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Why do we rejoice now in sufferings? He says, so that you may rejoice one day again in the future, even more so. He's saying that the only way to truly endure, how many of us we think about enduring? I'm going to persevere, and we grit our teeth and set our face. Peter says, that's not endurance, that's not perseverance. Endurance and perseverance is feeling the pain. It is the grief of it. It is the knowledge of these things. But endurance and perseverance is also joy. It's the same thing. There is no endurance apart from joy. There's no perseverance apart from rejoicing. And so the only way to truly endure through sufferings as sojourners and foreigners in the world is to learn the secret of rejoicing in those very sufferings as the sign of my ultimate, final salvation. See how black and white Peter's being? On the one hand, there are those who rejoice in sufferings. On the other hand, there are those who compromise and ultimately deny the faith. On the one hand, there's the Peter who denies three times he knows Jesus. On the other hand, there's the Peter who rejoices along with all the other disciples, because he was counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing is power to persevere. And once again, Peter doesn't know of anything in between. To rejoice in suffering today is to know. And what a beautiful knowing this is. That we will also one day rejoice and exult when Christ's glory is revealed. I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask it once more before we come to the last, after this last verse. Do we know in our hearts today the eschatological? Now, we use that word only with careful preparation, right? We've had that. The eschatological, meaning the culminating, the goal, the culminating joy. Do we know in our hearts the culminating eschatological joy of that future day when Christ's glory will be revealed? And now, here's the kicker. Do you see clearly now that there's a sense in which that eschatological joy of that future day can only be tasted today most fully in suffering? Or at the very least, let's say this, at the very least, in the conscious determination and resolve to always choose suffering rather than sin. Peter goes on then to reinforce that truth in an amazing, wonderful way. And I've been excited about this verse all week long. So here we go. He says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here again, we have a reminder of something Peter said before. He's reminding us of a lot. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And it just sounds ridiculous. On the face of it, it does. It sounds ridiculous. If you suffer, if you are reviled, you are blessed. But we know it's true, and Peter tells us why it's true. Because when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we're reviled for the name of Christ, ostracized or mocked or labeled as judgmental and intolerant or weird or a social misfit or whatever, those are things we've looked at. That is nothing less than the sign that what is the reality? The Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. I think of the tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God and of glory resting upon you. I said to my kids this morning when I was giving them a little preview of the message, I said, sometimes when you hear about this something in the Bible or you read something like the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you, you don't even know quite all what it means. That's all right. I mean, it's not like you should leave it there. But it's all right. You can see it sounds like something amazing and wonderful, and it's true because it's God's word, so rejoice in it. That's one way to read the Bible. Don't wait till you get it all before you rejoice in it. Love what it says. Believe it's true. All right, so let's explain this. Remember now hang with this because this is really cool. Remember in the last verse, this glory. We see, let's go to the next slide. So there's glory in the last verse when his glory is revealed. The glory of Christ appearing, that's still future, right? That glory is still future. Christ hasn't come yet. And yet the joy we saw in the last verse, the joy we will have when his glory is revealed, is something we already can taste of now. Rejoice now. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice, the same kind of joy, and be glad and exult when his glory is revealed in the future. So we taste of the joy now that we'll have one day when his glory is revealed. Well, now in this verse, Peter takes it to the next level. We see that even the glory in your handout, not just the joy of that future day, but even the glory of that future day, of Christ's future appearing, is something that you and I can somehow taste of even today. Right. And I ask myself, how can that be possible? All right, are you asking that with me? We're about to see it. That expression, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, it's a really strange expression in English, and I hope you can already see where we're going with this. It's even more strange in Greek. What does that tell you Peter might be doing? Quoting from the Old Testament. Once again, he quotes from, he knew his Old Testament. It's amazing. So do you want to take... Well, let me ask, why does he do this? Okay, let me ask, why does Peter quote from the Old Testament? Understand that the New Testament writers never do this just to get a proof text. Well, I've got a cool text I can do to prove my point here. It's not just a proof text. It is always because Peter would anchor our joy. He wants to anchor it now. Our faith and our hope. It's because he would root our joy more deeply. That's why he does this. So Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. They are wonderful chapters. And they're all about the coming of a Messiah. And they're all about the beauty and the power and the glory of his kingdom, his rule, his reign over the whole world. If you want to have the full impact of Peter's words, you know what you have to do? You have to go back and read Isaiah 11 to 12, both of those chapters. So I'd encourage you this afternoon to go home and read those chapters for yourself. But the first two verses of chapter 11 are familiar to many of us. They read like this: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of God shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Are you seeing it? Now what does Peter do? What does Peter do now? He takes that scripture in Isaiah, and he tweaks it, and he changes the future tense to a present tense, and he changes the third person, him, to a second person, you, and this is what happens. We can go to the next slide. The Spirit of God shall, in that future day, rest upon him, says Isaiah, and it becomes in Peter, the Spirit of God rests now, in the present,
upon you. Isaiah 11 being fulfilled in some initial way right here in this room, right now. And a miracle this is. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up into from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And now Peter says that the same Spirit of God, if we believe what happened at Jesus' baptism and what that Spirit was, this will be earth-changing for us, earth-shattering. That same Spirit of God that rests upon Christ the King in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy also rests upon you and upon me. Now think about it. In Isaiah, who is this Spirit of God? Because Peter's not done making his little additions and tweaks. Who is the Spirit of God in Isaiah? He is truly, indeed, the Spirit of what? Any guesses here? Spirit of glory. It's the Spirit of glory. In Isaiah chapters 11 to 12, I'm going to summarize them since we're not going to read all two chapters. But it goes like this. We see the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God, picture it, ushering into the world an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, peace, joy. The wicked are destroyed, no more wicked. The righteous are rewarded. The wolf dwells with the lamb. The earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's people draw water from the wells of salvation with joy. And they all say together in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Do you see in Isaiah, is it fair to call the Spirit of God that rests upon the Messiah the Spirit of glory? Is that fair? It's in light of all this then, Peter, he's got all this in his mind. He knows his Old Testament, he knows Isaiah 11 to 12. And also, it's in light of verse 13, the previous verse. And we can go to the next slide. It's in light of the previous verse when Christ's glory will be revealed. He's just talked about Christ's glory being revealed one day. In light of all that, he inserts that word glory into his quotation of Isaiah. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because, here's his quotation with its little tweaks, the Spirit of glory and of God rests now upon you. In case we haven't fully put it together, let's just do it right now. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit that Isaiah said would one day rest upon the Messiah and even now rests upon Christ. And that Spirit that will empower and enable the coming of his glorious kingdom. In your handouts, that Spirit rests even now upon us. And so even as we taste today of the eschatological joy of the future, how can we do that? Because we even taste already and share today in the eschatological glory of the future. Whether we always feel this to be true, you see, well, I'm not feeling that right now. Maybe. That's the problem. It's not about something, well, it's true or not, whether I'm feeling it or not. It's the reality of God's word that he's told it to be true. And so, whether we feel it to be true or not, this is, in your handout, a fact. And once I realize it's a fact, so often the feelings follow. Peter says it's a fact. Why? Because the spirit of that future eschatological glory, the spirit of God, is even now resting upon us. So listen to what Paul says in Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. One of the ways the Spirit has guaranteed our future glory is by enabling us to cry out to God as his children, Abba, Father. 2 Corinthians 5 says, For while we are still in this tent, we groan, oftentimes because of the sufferings and the burning fire and the persecutions, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us already the Spirit as a guarantee. How is the Spirit a guarantee? How does that work? Because he is the Spirit of glory and of God. Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And lastly, Ephesians 1. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And go to the next slide. Just leave that scripture up there for now. And ask you again, as we asked earlier, do you know in your hearts today the eschatological joy and glory of tomorrow? And do we see clearly now? See here. Here's what we need. This is what Peter wants us to see. That there is a sense in which this eschatological joy and glory of the future can only be most fully tasted today. In what? In suffering. Or at the very least, in our daily conscious resolve to always choose suffering rather than sin. Brothers and sisters, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. This is when we know that the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us. Throughout the New Testament, but especially in Peter, I hope when we're done with Peter, I hope you're going to feel like, wow, I feel like I know Peter. I have a sense and a feel for what's in this letter. And so especially in Peter, we see that suffering in your handout, suffering and glory always go together. Only the glory always so far outweighs the suffering as to make even the worst, even the most prolonged sufferings only light and momentary in the end. Do you believe that? We take God at his word by faith. A biblical theology, a biblical understanding and approach to suffering is ultimately a biblical theology of glory. And so for all the numerous references in Peter to suffering and persecution and trial, do you know how many references there are in Peter to glory? Well, there's 9, and I'd like to close by reading each one of them. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, and you see that reality in your suffering, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As we come to the end, I would ask that we give the Apostle Peter, not me, but let's just give the Apostle Peter our undivided attention now, as though he were reading this letter to us himself from the inspiration of the Spirit, as he speaks these words to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the burning fire when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Instead, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would give to us discerning hearts, wisdom, to be able to see in this what the natural man is not able to see. And so we acknowledge our dependence on your grace to help us understand that sufferings are ultimately for us a cause not only for at times groaning and pain and weeping, but also mixed in full measure with that joy and rejoicing, because we see in our sufferings nothing less than the sign of our salvation. We know that for us, our sufferings have become the fire that proves what we really are and makes us into what we will one day be. We know that even now, the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us in our sufferings. And so we taste today of the joy and the glory of Christ's appearing. I pray that you would enable each one of us to grasp always more and then to live always more in light of these eternal truths of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.